We'll be in the book of Mark, first chapter, verses 9 through 15. As most of you know, last week we began a new study. This time it's on the Gospel of Mark. Mark is unique in its own way in relation to the other Gospels. It's a little shorter. It seems like some of the accounts that are given to us there that we may find in other of the Gospels are more abbreviated. They're more just summarized than it may not be as much detail given. And we're going to see that in a couple of instances, even here in our text today. Mark chapter 1, verses 9 through 15. Let's read our text to begin with. It says, "And it came to pass in those days that Jesus came from Nazareth to Galilee, of Galilee, and was baptized of John in Jordan. And straightway coming up out of the water, he saw the heavens open, and the Spirit, like a dove, descending upon him. There came a voice from heaven saying, Thou art my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. And immediately the Spirit driveth him into the wilderness. And he was there in the wilderness 40 days, tempted of Satan. And it was with the wild beast, and the angels ministered unto him. Now after that John was put in prison, Jesus came into Galilee preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God and saying, The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent ye and believe the gospel." All right, let's back up and look at this just again in a little bit. John McCarty last week talked about some of these things in his passages in the first 8 verses. Well, we see here that Jesus comes and is baptized by John the Baptist in the Jordan River. And as he comes out of the water, it appears as he's raised from the water or as he's walking out of the Jordan River, it says that the heavens opened and the Spirit of God descended like a dove. Now, I've always wondered how to take that. I've often wondered if those who were standing around saw what they perceived to be a dove. I've wondered if it was a real bird dove or if it was something spiritual that God caused to happen that obviously looked like a dove, or if it was something that just Jesus himself saw. There's a lot of questions there that doesn't really give us the answers to. You see, if there's a voice from heaven, who heard the voice? Was it only Jesus that heard God say, "You are my beloved Son, whom I'm well pleased"? Or did John the Baptist hear? Or did the people standing around hear it also? We don't have the answer for that in this text. Then in verses 12 and 13, we have just 2 verses talking about the temptation of Jesus in the wilderness. That account takes up 10 or 11 verses in Matthew chapter 4 and in Luke chapter 4 as well. But here we just see just a brief statement about it. The Holy Spirit drives him in the wilderness. He's tempted there for 40 days. He was with the wild beast and the angels ministered unto him. And then the next 2 verses, a brief account that John the Baptist is put into prison. And while he is in prison, Jesus begins preaching the gospel of the kingdom. And Jesus' message is, it could be summarized by these 3 statements, but this might be a summary. The 3 things: the time is fulfilled, the kingdom of God is at hand, and repent and believe the gospel. As we preach, we want to be committed to what is called expository preaching. And expository preaching is not just preaching through books. In fact, that's not a good definition of expository preaching at all. Expository preaching takes the text and tries to identify several things. It tries to identify what the original author was saying to the original audience. And when Mark writes this gospel, or when the Apostle Paul writes, say, the book of Romans to the church at Rome, what the expositor wants to find out is, what is it that Paul was meaning to convey to the Roman Christians? And what is it that the Roman Christians, as they read Paul's letter, what is it that they understood Paul to be saying? And what were the principles that they understood, correctly understood, his letter to be teaching them? And to the degree that we can discover that, that message and those principles are the same for us, and that is our message from the text. Now, you can preach a biblically sound message without even using the Bible. I've probably told you this story before, but Susan and I were in a Christian bookstore years ago and came across some studies teaching biblical principles based around the Andy Griffith Show. All right? Now, you can see how you could do that. Andy Griffith, of course, always has to butter up Barney. And so Andy occasionally lies, doesn't he? And so you ask these character questions of your study group. Should Andy have lied in this case? And you can present biblical truth without opening the scriptures. There are churches occasionally use this type of, I don't use the word tactic, this type of method, by taking portions of a contemporary popular movie, taking clips out of it and showing the clips during the preaching time, and then teaching biblical truth from the movie. That's probably not going to be our method very often here, I don't imagine. But you could take the poem, Mary Had a Little Lamb. His fleece was white as snow. I could preach a pretty good atonement message from those two lines. But taking the scripture, so a lot of my time, sometimes as I'm looking at the text, I spend asking myself questions, like I just asked. What is it that Jesus, or why is it that Jesus comes to John the Baptist and is baptized? What does John think when Jesus comes to him and asks to be baptized? What do the people around them think? What happened actually in the wilderness when Jesus goes into the wilderness and is tempted by the devil? How did John the Baptist feel as he is in prison and hears word of Jesus preaching? All of these questions trying to reconstruct the context in which the scripture is given to us. Sometimes that's easier to do than others. Sometimes it's extremely difficult. Well, there's three things that I want us to consider, three questions this morning. The first one is, why was Jesus baptized? The second one is, in what manner was Jesus tempted? And the third one is, what is Jesus' message to us? Okay, let's look at the first one. Why was Jesus baptized? John's baptism was repent and be baptized. Prepare the way of the Lord, the coming of the Messiah. Repent of your sins and make straight his paths. Make the way ready. Make your hearts ready. Repent and prepare yourself for the coming of the Messiah. Did Jesus need to repent and be baptized of sins? No. Not at all. So the question that I have had for 40 or 45 years is, why in the world was he baptized then? John talked a little bit about this last week, and I can remember studying a little bit about baptism over the years, and one of the thoughts that comes into my, that I remember so vividly, is this statement. that there are several kinds of baptism in the Scriptures, and not all of them are wet. All right, you've got the baptism of John the Baptist, which was wet. You've got Christian baptism, which is wet. You've got the baptism unto Moses, which was not wet. You've got the baptism of the Holy Ghost, which is not wet. You've got being baptized into Christ, which is not wet. So you have all of these baptisms, the way baptism is used in the New Testament. Some of them are water baptism, some are not. John the Baptist was a water baptism that Jesus did not need, because, at least because of the fact that he was a sinner, needed to repent. So why was Jesus baptized? William Barclay lists four things, and I've got them listed here. We're going to talk a little bit about Jesus' baptism. The first, that it was a moment of decision. Remember, Jesus, when he begins to preach, he says, the time is fulfilled. Jesus is around 30 years of age. He has spent the last 30 years of his life living, I assume, in proximity to his parents. To what extent Jesus knew the time, I don't know. But Jesus knew that he was to be about his Father's business. And the Bible says, as Jesus grew up from a lad, that he grew in wisdom and in stature. So even though Jesus was God in the flesh, God's program, you might would say, for Jesus' life was that Jesus would learn. Now we might could discuss how he learned and the possibility of error and those type things. But Jesus, the scripture says, increased in wisdom. So as from a youth, from a child, he learned things, it seems. He increased in stature. He increased in favor with God and with man. And as Jesus becomes an adult, the sinless man that he was, without guile, without fault, without error, the time comes when John the Baptist emerges on the scene quite apart from Jesus. But through this, Jesus recognizes that the time is at hand. The time of which the Father has prepared me to begin ministering and to begin preaching and to begin proclaiming a gospel, the gospel message, is here. And he recognizes that the time of decision, the time to come, is now with the emergence of John the Baptist. The second is the moment of identification. The message that John the Baptist is preaching is a valid message. It is a message from God. And Jesus is identifying himself with that message, even to the point of being baptized. Now, whether that bothers me or not is irrelevant. All right? Jesus is doing something. I wonder, I mean, John the Baptist objected to that, didn't he? I wonder what the people standing around thought. Do you suppose they thought that Jesus was repenting of his sins? They might have. I don't know. But apparently Jesus doesn't correct them, does he? We don't see that. He may have. But he's identifying with John's message. You know, the thought came to me that I think sometimes we are so afraid that we're going to defile our reputation that we are reluctant to get down in the dirt with the world. We're so afraid that people are going to think something ill of us that we do not minister and identify ourselves with the sin that the sinners in this world. I don't mean we place ourselves in tempting situations. I'm saying that there are people who are living in sin, that their lives are in torment and chaos, and we fail to reach out to them. We fail to get in the place where they live with looking for an opportunity to minister, because we're afraid someone, sometimes, at least I am, might think that I'm like them. I promise not to tell you stories about my dad for the rest of your life, but someone has said that they have never met my dad but felt like they knew him because of all the stories I have told over the years and just in preaching. But my dad had the ability to work alongside men who were godless. Men who were maybe spiritually minded, but either in a cult or some type of works-related religion or whatever. He had the ability to work side by side with them and let them know what he felt. My dad was a very bold man as far as proclaiming right and wrong. Where they lived in town, I didn't find this out for a year after it happened. It's probably a good thing I didn't. But there's a neighbor boy across the street who was just a stupid kid. He was 17 or 18 years old and just vulgar, disrespectful to anybody and everybody. Yelled and cussed at his mom. And my dad stood outside and leaned on his truck, you know, probably half the day, just watching the world go by. So he heard a lot of this. And one day the boy came out and was ranting and raving, yelling. You know, you could hear him two blocks away. And he looked over and saw my dad standing there. And he said, "What are you looking at, old man?" You don't talk to my dad that way. If I had ever said those words to him, I would have been running the other way as I said them. I would have never even thought them. And my dad said, here he is, 72 or 3 years old at that time, probably a feeble guy, with this brazen 18-year-old kid that just was looking for somebody to tangle with. My dad looked at him and said, "Right now I'm looking at an idiot." The boy comes across the street in the yard, and fortunately for my dad, another neighbor man who was about my age was out there and put the kid in his place. But my dad would have said that what is right, even though it may have been unwise, depending on the circumstances, no matter what the case may have been. He probably also told that kid about the Lord, because that was just the way he operated. Anybody that worked with him, it wouldn't be long before they were talked to about Jesus. They may have no interest in spiritual things. But somehow, my dad was able to go where they were at and minister and be a witness to them. And those people still respect him and like him. Ray knows this guy lives across the street from my dad. I'm not going to say his name. A young guy that's, at least his parents are in a cult. This kid, drugs. You know, my dad despises this kid's lifestyle. But every morning, or not every morning, but a lot of mornings, they would drink coffee together outside. This kid was at his funeral, probably the first time he'd ever been in a church. Identify with the sinner. Jesus comes. He does not need baptism. He does not need to repent of his sins, but he identifies himself with John the Baptist and John the Baptist's message. Number three, it's a moment of approval. What better words could have been be spoken to us than what God speaks to Jesus here? You are my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. What would it feel like to know, to hear God say to you, I am pleased with you? I don't know of very many things that would top that, of knowing that God is pleased with my life. Knowing that God is pleased with what I'm doing. And fourthly, it's a moment of equipment. He is equipped by the presence of the Spirit of God. The Spirit of God comes and descends upon him. Why was Jesus baptized? Among other things, it maybe include these four. A moment of decision, moment of identification, moment of approval, and moment of equipping. Question number two, in what manner was Jesus tempted? I don't know why this never sunk in to me except for this week, that verse 12. And it says this in all the other two Gospels that have this account, that it is the Spirit of God that drives Jesus into the wilderness to be tempted. Jesus doesn't just end up there because he's wandering around. He is led into this place of temptation by the Spirit of God. Now that reminds us that when we go through temptations and trials and God leads us through them and we follow the Lord in making right decisions and resisting temptations, that they are used to strengthen us. They're used to prepare us for ministry. Take a poor example perhaps, but take for example an athlete. And let's say you've got the A team and the B team and the scrubs. All right? Here's a person that is on the B team. And he is second string something. And he is there and he is prepared and he is living up to his abilities. And how is it that the coach tests him? Does the coach test him by putting him in a game against the scrubs? No, because he could walk through playing the third team and the scrubs without breaking a sweat. He is tested when he is put in a game with the A team, where his abilities are stretched to their limits. And perhaps it sometimes is similar to that in our own lives. Our character is refined and our character is strengthened and our character is made stronger during times of testing. And it could be that God leads us into that testing. Now that I think we have a responsibility to avoid sin, to avoid situations that could lead us astray. But there are times when God places you there, they are unavoidable. There's a verse in Hebrews 4:15 that is, again, another one of those verses that's always had me wondering. And it says that we don't have a high priest who cannot feel our infirmities, but Jesus was tempted in all points like we are, yet without sin. And when I have always read that verse, I think of particular sins. Jesus was tempted in all points as I am and as I have been, yet without sin. And I think of particular things that I kind of doubt if Jesus experienced those particular temptations. You think Jesus ever faced the temptation to shoot up crystal meth? I would doubt it. You think Jesus ever faced the temptation to smoke a joint? Probably not. Then how is it that Jesus is tempted in all respects as I am, yet without sin? Some people, and I'm going to try to resist the temptation to go back to Matthew and take up this Jesus' temptation in the wilderness, but you remember there are three things, and the three temptations that are listed for us that Jesus faced in the wilderness. One was the turning the stone to bread. Another was throwing himself down off the peak of the temple and letting God rescue him. And thirdly was looking out from a high mountain at the kingdoms of the world and the wealth that is there and trading, receiving them in exchange for worshiping Satan. Three temptations, right? Some have said, and there's a verse in 1 John, it says, for all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life are not of the Spirit, but are of the world. Some have said that those three things are general classifications into which every sin can be found. I don't know if that's the case. Some have said that those three classifications, lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, pride of life, are symbolized by these three temptations of Jesus in the wilderness. I don't know if that's the case. That's a common way to preach that passage. Here's the way I tend to look at that. When Jesus is in the wilderness, don't you notice two or three things that it specifically says? It says that he is there 40 days. Now, one commentator says that the Hebrew wording here, or actually it would be Greek wording, but from the Hebrew people, had a term that they would use for a great while. And it was a term that was, they would use the term 40 days. So some have said that this may not be exactly 40 days. It might mean Jesus was there for a while, or he was there for 40 days or so. But it might mean he was there for 40 days. All right? Not sure, but it says that he was there, and then it says, and afterward. Now notice this. And afterward, he was hungry. He was there 40 days, he was fasting, and afterward he was hungry. Those who have been involved in fasting for great lengths of time, and I'm certainly not one of them, but they say that here's what happens when you go on a long fast. That you are hungry and have experienced hunger pangs for several days. I don't know how long, 3 days, 5 days, 7 days. I never make it past those. But they say at some point the hunger pangs go away. And you don't feel those hunger pangs anymore. Until you start to starve to death. And when your body begins to feed, and this is probably not correct terminology, begins to feed upon itself, then pain returns. And you feel that those hunger pangs again. I don't know if that's accurate or not, but it's interesting the way this is worded. Jesus was in the wilderness fasting, and it says, and afterward he was hungry. And it's at that point that Satan comes to him, and Satan tempts him. Now, here again, how is it that Satan and Jesus have this conversation? Does Satan come to Jesus and say, listen, you're about to waste away. You need help. You need a physician. You need medical attention. Your body is about to die. While you can, since you're the Son of God, you might ought to turn these stones to bread so that you can get some nourishment before you die. Is that the temptation Jesus faced? Or was it along these lines? So, you say you're the Son of God. Prove it to me. Show me that you're the Son of God. You can do anything. Here's a stone. You're hungry. You need nourishment. Here's a stone. Show me you can do it. Turn it to bread. I don't know how it was, but I leaned toward that latter thing. And if that's the approach that he took, the temptation Jesus faced was the same temptation that was Satan's downfall: pride. I would have fallen. I would have said, I'll show you. The second temptation that he faced carried him to the peak of the temple and said, here we are. You know the scripture. Satan knew it as well, that God will send his angels to catch you and to carry you, lest you dash your foot against a stone. Throw yourself off. Prove it to me that God will watch after his beloved son. Prove it to me that God will keep his word. What kind of temptation is that? It's the same temptation that was Satan's downfall. A temptation of pride. Carrying to a high mountain where he could oversee the kingdoms of all the earth. And exchanging, getting them, the power that comes with them, in exchange for worshiping Satan. Again, that's a temptation of pride. And it doesn't matter what sin you may, or temptation you may face, what sin you are tempted with. At the root of all temptations, in some way and in some measure, there's pride of being my own self, of being sovereign over my own life, of not being in subordination to the law of God, to right and wrong, to authorities. And in that sense, Jesus faced any temptation that we may face. Because at the root of them all, there is pride. You notice the last part of this, it says that Jesus was with the wild beast there in verse 13, and the angels ministered unto him. Do angels minister unto us? I think probably so. It's hard to be dogmatic about the ministry and the presence of angels and spiritual beings around us. We certainly see plenty of examples scattered throughout the scriptures, Old and New Testament, where angels and demons are a reality, that they are a reality in our present, or in the text, in their present lives. I think that there is a danger in going to seed on trying to see a demon behind every tree or trying to see an angel around me at all times. I think that there God doesn't want us to focus necessarily on that, whether it's reality or not. But we see that here in Jesus' case, at least, that angels were ministering unto him. And then question number three, what is Jesus' message to us? He says, the time is fulfilled. And I want to make an application for each of us. And you can make this application in your life. Everybody here can today. I can. Now, it's not the same application that Jesus is speaking of necessarily. But here you are today, and the time of your life is fulfilled to this point. And here we are. The decisions that we make today and tomorrow are decisions, some of them, that have to be made today or tomorrow. Some of us in the next few weeks or months are going to face decisions that may alter the course of the rest of our lives. It may be a vocational decision that has to be made. It may mean a decision of where you're going to live. It may mean all kinds of decisions that come to us that we have to decide, some of them more that have more influence on our lives than others. But a time of decision is here. What we will do with the rest of our lives. The kingdom of God is at hand. God, as a Christian, God is with you. God is walking with you. You are walking with him, and he is there. The kingdom is at hand in your life and in my life. And we need to walk in such a way that there's a recognition that I am walking in God's kingdom, that I am about to be about my Father's business, that I am here for a reason. God has placed me where I'm at, the family I'm in, the job I am in, the geographical location that I am in. God has placed me there for a reason, to be about his kingdom, advancing God's kingdom. Then his message, repent and believe the gospel. Three words, repent, believe the gospel. Start with the last one, gospel. The word means good news. Why is it that anybody would need good news? Because there's something that's an unpleasant reality. So we need good news. What is it that the good news is good news in contrasted with this unpleasant reality? It is our sinful condition. Augustine. Does anybody know the years that Augustine lived? Was it like 500 A.D. or something? I can't remember now. But Augustine, one of the early... Does somebody know? Somebody said something. 450, okay, I was thinking it was somewhere around there. Augustine, an influential early church father. Augustine, as a young adult man, was an ungodly man. Not a Christian. His mother prayed for him and tried to influence him toward God. His mother was a Christian, but he was not. He had illicit mistresses, illegitimate children, just an ungodly man. He comes to the Lord, and as God saves him, and he tells the account of the one thing, or one of the things, that haunts him about his sinful nature. You know what it was? What do you think, what sin do you think would haunt him that revealed to him the depths of his sin? It was not an illicit affair. It was not fornication. It was not immorality, as awful as those things are. He told the account of him and a bunch of other teenage boys or young men who went to a neighbor's orchard and stole the pears off the trees, stripped the pear trees bare. And here's the thing, not to sell the pears, not to eat the pears. They were doing it for no other reason than the sake of sinning. Destroying something for no other reason than just to destroy it. Sinning for no apparent reason. No pleasure to be gained other than just to sin. Chuck Colson, in his book, Loving God, tells a similar account, or it's totally different, but in his own experience. You remember Chuck Colson, some of you younger people don't even have a clue who he is, probably. He was in prison over the Watergate scandal when Nixon was president in the mid-70s. Chuck Colson was nicknamed the Hatchet Man. The guy who would do the dirty work or see that it was done. He becomes a Christian during this process. Sent to prison for, I don't forget how long, 20 months or something like that. But he tells an account in his own experience of something that he did that haunted him. He said he was a Marine lieutenant, a lieutenant of the Marines, and they were in Puerto Rico or somewhere at a Marine base in training. And the rules that they went by, that they were not to engage in commerce or in any kind of relationships with the natives on that island. Leave them alone. It's against the law. There were laws there that the military was not to have anything to do with the natives as far as trading with them, doing anything with them, having any contact with them. Everything was self-contained on this Marine base. Well, they were out in the field, vast expanse of the jungle or whatever, doing maneuvers. And they came across, and by the way, the rules were routinely overlooked. All right, they would buy things from the natives that they may would want, and it was just kind of something that people ignored. It went on. They were in the jungle doing maneuvers and came across this little old man pushing a cart. And the man's cart was loaded down with sodas, Coca-Colas, that he was bringing to the proximity of the Marine base in hopes of making some money. And he said that the man probably had enough Cokes and stuff on there that it probably represented months of his livelihood. And Colson, in trying to be the tough guy building rapport with his soldiers, orders the man's merchandise to be seized as contraband. The soldiers gladly take it all from the old man without paying him, because it's against the law, all this good stuff, drink his Cokes and go on their merry way. Colson, years later, when thinking of the depths of his own sin and his need to repent, is not bothered nearly so much about Watergate as he is about one old man that he might have ruined his year over a few Cokes. Our sin. What is repentance? Repentance is changing our heart, changing our mind about the way we look at ourselves. I have sinned, and I have gotten caught in my sin. And I have experienced sorrow and regret and remorse. And all of these things over certain sins in my life. Knowing all the while, if the opportunity came again, if the temptation came again, and I was reasonably certain that I could escape detection, I'd do it again. That's not repentance. Repentance is learning not to hate the consequences of our sin, but to hate sin. To hate sin to such a measure that we abhor it, we forsake it. Loving God, part of loving God is forsaking our sin for this reason, because we know it displeases God. It is very rare indeed that I refrain from sinning because I know it displeases God. More often than not, I refrain from sin because I don't want to upset my wife. I don't want it to cost me money. I don't want this. I don't want that. I don't want the consequences of my sin. How much better would it be? How much more successful would I be in my Christian life if I could resist temptation? Because I am so concerned about my relationship with God. We need the gospel. The gospel is good news because of our need to repent and to believe. Throw ourselves upon Him. Commit our lives to God as our Savior. That's an application that is not just a one-time past event. It is something that we experience daily. A commitment and a repentant spirit toward our Lord. Would you pray with me? Father, would you help us, Lord, to see you, to understand you, and to love you. God, help the gospel to not just be news, to not just have been good news, but God, help it to be an ever-present, ever-growing awareness of just how good it is. God, would you grace our lives with a spirit of repentance, with a knowledge the depths of our sin. God, would we follow Jesus Christ? Father, I ask that for myself. Lord, would you work in our hearts in unique ways to bear these truths home? For your honor, I pray, amen.